The scripture reading this evening comes from Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always.
You see, verses like that scattered throughout the Pentateuch, especially the second stating of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 2, know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. Back in chapter 5, verse 3, God said to this generation of Israelites, this covenant was made with us, not with our fathers. Remember, their fathers had the covenant made with them, but then they disobeyed and they fell in the wilderness. It's 40 years later, or close, and this second generation has now come up. It was not as if God did not make the covenant actually, literally, with their fathers. What Moses is trying to tell them is, this is about you now. Back in chapter 5, verse 3, he said, this covenant was not with your fathers, it's you. Here, he tells them, it's not with your children, it's you. He's putting the onus on them. The covenant was made with you when you saw the greatness of God and his outstretched arm, his signs and acts which he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land. You saw the 10 plagues. You saw the crossing of the Red Sea. You saw also what happened to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, when they rebelled against the Lord and how the earth opened and swallowed them up. And by the way, I need to correct something I said a couple weeks ago. The earth did not swallow up Korah's children. There's a verse tucked away in last week's lesson that indicated that, but I forgot to point it out. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Therefore, verse 8, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. After that, he tells them that they need to cross into this great land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. He tells them one way that's going to be different from Egypt. In Egypt, they had to sow and water and have an irrigation system, you might say, in order to grain their crops, verse 10 and 11. But the land where they're going just has mountains and fruits and vines and things that are already growing in it that are sort of there by nature. If you read through the chapter, I think you'll see that that's probably the meaning. The idea is in Egypt now, in desert areas now, they have to wait for irrigation systems to provide them any kind of food and any kind of sustenance. But there are other countries, other areas, other places where things just seem to grow in the wild and there are plenty of animals to eat and there are plenty of things. Well, that's what he says the promised land is going to be for them. Verse 18, then, he reminds them of the commandment to love God with all their heart, with all their soul. Back in Deuteronomy 6, with all their mind and with all their strength. Here in verse 18 of chapter 11, he reminds them of something else that was said in chapter 6, that they should bind God's commandments as a sign on their hand. Those of you before Google Calendar and before the digital age, remember writing stuff on your hand so you wouldn't forget? Bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. I've never done that, but they had things that they would put around their head and put between their eyes so they would not forget what those things. There's something there. There's something sticking in my sight. That's how you're supposed to view God's commands. Maybe not literally for us, but literally for them and figuratively as well. They should know God's commands. Verse 22, God's commands, God's promises were always conditional. Biggest word in the English language, if. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. You'll be so powerful that the dread of you will fall upon every nation. They will fear you. And then you'll have a blessing and a curse. The blessing you're supposed to put on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. That will come up in Deuteronomy 27. Half of the tribes will be set up on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal. And only the curses there are recorded for us. We'll see that when we get there. In chapter 12, he tells them that they need to destroy some things when they go into this place, this promised land. This place would have high places with idols. This place would have groves. This place would have valleys. It would have hills that had all sorts of idolatrous places in it. Some of you might remember that back during the Afghanistan war, the Taliban would go into particular places and they would blow up things that were idols to previous generations. Our country got upset at that, not because we worshipped the idols, but because these were places of historic significance. I'm not really sure how God would feel about that in 2010, but here he told them, definitely don't worship the idols. I know how he feels about that, but as a place of historic significance, God didn't want them. God said, get rid of those idols, burn them down, take care of them, get them out of the way. We don't want you to be tempted by any of them. I'm not endorsing the Taliban. They're an evil bunch of militant, violent people who try to force their will upon others. But tearing down idols is a good thing. If people have idols up in their home, they ought to tear them down. If there's an idol up in a community, it ought to be torn down and it ought to be burned. And that's what God told them to do. Then he told them that they needed to seek the place that God chose for God to be worshipped. Not these other places that were set out that looked good to them. They chose the hills sometimes because they thought that made them closer to God. They thought it was a more sacred place because it was more pleasant to the eyes. But no, choose the place where God chooses to worship. And eat your sacrifices where God chooses to worship. Burnt your burnt offerings where God chooses. However, if you want to just eat something and it's not a sacrifice, you can slaughter it within your gates, verse 15, as your heart desires, as you might the gazelle or the deer. The gazelle and the deer kept coming up in these passages. I wondered. I looked up a couple ideas. The best idea that I could find is he's telling them that if it's not going to be a burnt offering to God and you're just going to eat something, it might be the same kind of thing that would be a burnt offering to God, the same kind of animal. Well, you can slaughter it just as you would slaughter any wild game that you would get. There's never a command for them to give a wild game to God. There's a command for them to give of their herds and their flocks to God. Well, but if they're just going to eat it for their own sustenance, they didn't have to go to the temple or the tabernacle and offer it. They could offer it or slaughter it as they did the gazelle or the deer. But there was one qualification that stuck out. Never eat the blood. Never drink the blood. Pour the blood out on the ground. Let the dirt cover it up. Let the earth soak it up. But don't you eat the blood. Throughout history, eating the blood, drinking the blood of animals has been a great sign of paganism. They think that, in many cases, they can become a part of their god. This sacrifice will sacrifice to their god. If I drink its blood, then I'm a part of the god to whom it was sacrificed. God didn't want any of that. Number one, for the matter of their mindfulness in worship, no, they're not worshiping a god like that. Number two, God knew it would be sickening. God knew it would be something wrong with it. God knew it would be a spreader of disease and things like that. He doesn't tell us the reasons back there. He just told them not to do it, and that was good enough. He tells them at the end of chapter 12 to beware of false gods. Going into chapter 13, he tells them something that's very interesting to me. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or wonder, prophet or a dreamer of dreams who's not a prophet of God, but he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, it happens. But yet he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them. So here's a guy who's saying, we'll not serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll serve Baal. We'll serve Asherah. But he does a sign. He gives a prediction. And it comes to pass. You know you're not supposed to worship him. Now see, everything we know in the New Testament was they did the miracles to prove the word of God. But here, somebody's doing something that's amazing, but he's proclaiming the wrong God. Why would God let that happen? Verse 3 answers it. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. God might let it seem like something's happening. And even if something's happening and that fellow says, this God over here is the God to worship, oh no, he's wrong. Don't listen to him. Put him to death. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God. If your brother or your sister, your son or your daughter, anybody in your family tries to turn you away from God, it's the death penalty. And then if you go to a city and you find out that there's a city who has given itself over to idolatry, that city is to be slaughtered and all of its goods burned in the rest of chapter 13. God was very serious about idolatry being wiped out from this land. That's why he was letting Israel have it, because the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all those people had become so sinful that they didn't deserve to live it. And I wonder if we can fathom that. I don't think that I can fathom people who are so sinful that they don't deserve to live on this earth anymore. But it can happen. What if people become so ignorant they just become animal-like and they have no regard for one another whatsoever? And what if they become so wicked that every thought and intent of their heart was only evil continually? That's Genesis 6 verse 5 before the flood. If it's all wickedness, that's what God was talking about here. In chapter 14, he gives us an interesting verse. Verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. When they got tattoos back then, when they shaved certain ways, they were doing it with pagan thoughts, with mourning going on. Now, I'm not saying that every tattoo does that today, but sometimes those things are a return to paganism. And that's what the Old Testament was saying to God's people. You don't even come close to that sort of thing in your thinking and in your doings. We understand. We're not under the Old Testament sanctions today, but we do learn from the principles that are given there. You are, verse 2, a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You got to be different from everybody else. Then he reminds them of the foods they were not allowed to eat. They were not allowed to eat pigs. They're not allowed to eat swine. We're allowed to eat swine because these food prohibitions have gone away. They were not allowed to eat anything that did not both have cloven hooves and chew the cud. They were not allowed to eat any water creature that did not have both scales and fins. I'm hoping I'm saying all that correctly. We've gone over it before. They were only allowed to eat birds that were not named here. And these birds that were named were birds of prey, birds of carrion, birds that would be disgusting in the things that they ate. So you wouldn't want to eat them. God wanted his people to be holy. And God wanted his people to tithe. Chapter 14, verse 22 and following. He wanted them to pay a tenth of whatever they had, in whatever form they had it. But if the journey was too long for them to carry that tithe, carry that animal all the way to the temple, then they could exchange it for money, and when they got there, then make the sacrifice with something that they bought there. Isn't that merciful of God? What if we have to travel a couple hundred miles to the temple with this bull or this sheep, and we can't do that? Well, you can sell it. And then when you get there, you can buy one. And that's the system that God set up. But the money changers of Jesus' day were abusing it and apparently using it a little too much. And Jesus got upset with them for turning his father's house into a den of thieves. Chapter 15 reminds them that every 7 years, there was not only a Sabbath rest for the land, but there was to be freedom from debt. Can you imagine? You get a debt. You go to the bank and get a loan. And you know that in the seventh year, whatever you haven't paid yet is going to be forgiven. Well, that's the way it was for the children of Israel. Is God saying that has to be that way now? No. He's talking about them as a holy nation. These are their brethren. These are their brothers. Like if I loaned to my brother, they weren't supposed to loan with interest to each other. And then the debts were to be forgiven every 7 years. Their slaves were to be set free every 7 years. And when they sent those slaves away, they were not to send them away empty-handed, but give them a supply of things so that they could sustain themselves. They're reminded that all of their firstborn belonged to God. In chapter 16, the feasts are reviewed, at least some of them. The Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which were the three times during the year that all the males had to appear before God at the tabernacle or later at the temple at Jerusalem. Chapter 16, verses 18 and following starts talking about some principles of justice. They were not to accept bribes. They were not to pervert justice. They were not to show partiality to the rich man. They were not to show partiality to the poor man. When they got into the land, they were to tear down or not plant for themselves any tree that would become a wooden image for them. They would not to be setting up sacred any sacred pillar. If there was found among them someone who had done wickedly, chapter 17, verse 2, who had gone and served other gods and worshipped them. If somebody gets a report, this fellow went and worshipped other gods, this fellow went and worshipped other goddesses, then they were to inquire about it diligently, find out if indeed it was true, and then if it was true, to stone that man or woman to death with stones. Verse 5. Verse 6 is a principle of justice that's still carried out in most places. Nobody deserving of death could be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, or a testimony of one witness. There had to be at least two witnesses. It would be better to have three witnesses to put somebody to death. That saves somebody from being put to death on a false accusation, or at least provides a safeguard against that. If you just don't like somebody, make a false accusation, he worshipped another god. Well, let's put him to death. Did anybody else see him worship another god? Was anybody else a witness to this? And then the hands of the witnesses were to be the ones to first throw the stone against the man who was to be executed. So it was not as if you could raise an objection to someone, get a buddy or two with you, and then stand back and let everybody else do the dirty work. No, the people would stand back with their stones and wait and see if the witnesses believed it enough to throw the first stones themselves. And we're not talking about little rocks. Generally, stoning was the kind of thing where they put them in a pit and they threw large rocks on them to bludgeon them as quickly as possible. The hands of the witnesses had to be the first to do that. The priests and the Levites had to serve as judges. The priests and the Levites would serve as teachers of the law. They would serve as judges among the people, and they would pronounce the sentence of judgment sometimes. God foresees in Deuteronomy 17 a time when Israel would want a king. You remember, we'll get to 1 Samuel, and God will say, I don't want you to have a king. And the people will say, we want a king. Samuel will tell them, God doesn't want you to have a king. The king will do all kinds of bad things. He'll take your people, and he'll take your money, and he'll make slaves out of your people, and he'll tax you to death. You don't want a king. But they said, we want a king to be like the nations around them. Well, God knew they were going to want a king. He says back here in chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. So he's making allowances for this already. But he gives some regulations for the king. The king could not be a foreigner. The king should not multiply horses for himself. Solomon did that. The king should not multiply wives for himself. Several did that, and Solomon was the worst, with 700 wives and 300 second-class wives or concubines. And the king was supposed to write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. I don't know if that literally meant for him to write it, but you know, I know people who are writing the Bible out right now, and I've known people who've done it before. The king was supposed to write the law in a book and keep it with him, and he shall read it all of his days, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. And yet, even with that instruction, by the time you get to King Josiah, guess what? The book of the law has been lost, and nobody's seen it for generations. And some people under Josiah's reign find the book of the law in the house of the Lord. If they'd have just been in the house of the Lord, they might have found the book of the law that had been lost. God gave those instructions to kings. God makes sure that the people are reminded that the priests and the Levites are to live off the offerings of the rest of the people, because the priests and the Levites don't have their own land. That was God's design. God reminds them in chapter 18, verses 9 through 11, not to be a part of witchcraft. Don't follow anyone who passes his son or daughter through the fire. That's Molech, where they burned their children in sacrifice to their gods. Don't follow anyone who is a soothsayer or a fortune teller. Don't follow anyone who interprets omens or a sorcerer. Don't follow anyone who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. These things ought not be messed with. I know we're under a new covenant today, and there's no specific instruction about not playing with a Ouija board or going to get your fortune told or something like that. But I tell you what, I'm staying away from it based on these instructions here. I don't want to mess with it. That's the devil's territory. I'm not saying a person who does a trick magic show for kids is wrong or anything like that, but you know what I mean. I'm not going to mess with these things, because God to these things, to God, these things are an abomination. Verse 12. And the nations which you will dispossess, he said, listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Deuteronomy 18 is most famous for the prophecy of a prophet like Moses coming. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire. He reminds them at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai that they wanted to hear, but they became afraid. And now God says, I'm going to raise up for you a prophet like me, a prophet like that Moses, from your brethren, and him you shall hear, and everybody needs to hear him. He shall speak to them all that I command him. Whoever will not hear him, will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak in my name, this is the opposite of what we heard earlier, the prophet who presumes to speak in my name and speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And the people ask, well, how are we going to know which prophet it is that speaks in the name of other gods but presumes to speak in your name? How are we going to know that? Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not happen or come to pass, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now see, that's a little different than earlier. Earlier in chapter 13, the prophet or the dreamer of dreams would say something. God would allow it to come to pass, but if they're preaching the wrong God, you ought to know not to follow them. Here, this person is ostensibly in the way of God to start with, but then he's going to take you off to other gods, and he makes a prediction, and it doesn't come to pass, then you know he's not of God. A little bit different circumstances. Deuteronomy 19 reminds us of the principles of Numbers 35, that there would be three cities of refuge on the east of the Jordan. And we've learned earlier there'd be three cities of refuge on the west of the Jordan for someone who accidentally killed somebody and wanted to be safe from the avenger of blood. Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You could go in sort of like the Wild West and just pick up a landmark that marked property boundaries and things like that and move it, and nobody'd ever know. Don't do that. If somebody has said it legitimately, I mean, they were told to tear down idols and things like that, but if somebody has set a property boundary legitimately, and after they've been there a few generations, someone's tempted to just take it away from them. Some countries are doing that now, just taking away land because they feel like there's been injustice in times past. For the Israelites, they weren't supposed to do that. Leave the ancient landmark. Let the landmark stand. And then we're reminded of the law concerning witnesses. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. What if you have a false witness? Well, if you have a false witness, that's simple. They get him together with some priests and judges and the Levites, and the judges make careful inquiry. And if indeed the witness is a false witness, then do to the false witness whatever would have been done to the person he was accusing. So if he's accusing someone of being worshiper of false gods, that person would have been killed. Now kill the false witness. That would cut down on that kind of lying in that culture. If they went out to war, there were certain principles that were supposed to govern them. First of all, they should not be faint-hearted. They should not be terrified. They should not tremble. But if God said to go fight, they should go fight. And God's more powerful, so they should listen to him. If someone had just built a new house and had not dedicated it, I suppose they had that custom, he's supposed to go back to his house, and lest he die and another man dedicate it. If someone has just planted a vineyard and he's not eaten of it, let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. If a man who's betrothed to a woman and has not married her, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. The officers shall speak to the people and say, "What man is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go home." Now, I don't think that those things would have been as easy as some people in our generations might think they would have been. These men were probably a little bit more like the World War II generation and wanted to go to battle, but God's saying, wait a minute, you have responsibilities at home. except for these people who were fearful, why did God let them off so easily? Well, we don't know that he did. We don't know what kind of fates would have awaited them in their homeland. It might have been that they had to live with the shame the rest of their lives. And rightfully so. Gideon would later do that, remember, tell people fearful and faint-hearted to go home. When they came to a city to fight against it, as long as it was not one of the Canaanite cities. Remember, they were told to just wipe out the Canaanite cities in Deuteronomy 7. And again here, down in verses 15 and following. But if this is a city that's far away, here's what you do. You send a delegation, you offer peace. If they accept peace, then you put the people under tribute to you. They'll be their slaves. They'll serve you. If they won't accept peace, you go in and kill all the males, but keep the women and children for yourselves and put them under tribute, I suppose. But of the cities of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, wipe them all out, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city, I like this one. When you besiege a city, don't cut down its fruit-yielding trees. You might need a battering ram. You might need some logs for fire. But if it's a fruit tree or some kind of tree that offers you some sort of sustenance, don't cut it down. The last two verses of the chapter command. If there's a body that is found, what do you do about a body that is found and it's an unsolved murder? I knew a guy took me out on his farm one time, and he told me that one time he was out on his farm and he found the skeleton of a man out there that apparently had died during the winter or something and been there all winter. When he went out to check his land again, and there was never any solution to it. Well, what are they supposed to do in Israel about that? What this man did would call the cops and get them to investigate and do the best that they could. In this particular situation, without an established civilization yet and without a police force and without all those first responders, what they were supposed to do has religious overtones to it. We don't know why God told them to do these things. They were supposed to measure. The elders and judges were supposed to go out and measure. This man, this dead man, how far is he from this city? How far is he from that city? How far is he from that city? And when they found the closest city, the elders of that city are to bring a heifer down to the valley with flowing water where there's never been any crops plowed or sown, and there they're supposed to break the heifer's neck. Then the priests, the elders of that city, the priests come near, and the elders of that city wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, in that running water. And they shall say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. That was their way of saying that they were innocent of the blood of this man. Does that come up later in the Bible? Pontius Pilate wasn't a Jew, but he tried to wash his hands of the blood of Christ. When they would go and have to take female captives, there was a rule about that. They could take a female captive to be a wife of a soldier, but first, she was supposed to shave her head and trim her nails, put off all her clothes of her captivity, remain in her house, and give her some space to mourn her father and mother for a month. And after that, they could marry her. But if they found her displeasing, they were not allowed to mistreat her. They had to set her free. Not sell her for money, set her free. Not treat her brutally. She's already been humbled. She's had enough. If a man had two wives, God never set things up this way, but he makes regulations for things he never set up when he knows people would disobey, such as with kings earlier. If a man has two wives, and one loved and the other unloved, remember the Bible says that about Rachel and Leah. Jacob loved Rachel, but Leah's eyes were delicate. He hated her in the King James Version, or loved her less is the way the wording ought to probably be in English. If that's the situation, and the wife who is loved less has the actual firstborn son, the husband has to honor that. And he can't say, no, I'm going to pass over that son for the firstborn son of my loved wife. No, no. The firstborn son, that's really the firstborn son, give him the inheritance. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or his mother, they've chastened him, they've tried, he will not heed them, then his father or mother are supposed to take hold of him, bring him to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and say to the elders, this son of ours is rebellious, stubborn, won't obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of that city are to stone him to death with stones. I don't think I'd live past 18 with that rule. Maybe I exaggerate a little bit. I hope I do. But you see, God wanted to keep this nation pure. He wanted to get out the rebellion. We've said often that the home is the place where you learn obedience for society. And people who don't have good homes don't learn obedience there will often be in jail. God was emphasizing the importance of the home in training the children and children obeying their parents. Again, we're not under this law today. God was serious, though, about taking care of his holy people. There are several things that are listed under the topic of miscellaneous laws coming up at the end of chapter 21 into chapter 22. A couple that are interesting to us, chapter 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. There was a time in my life I thought that's funny when we dress up like each other. It's not funny anymore. I was wrong back then. I can't give her everything. There are some interesting things here that I don't understand. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed. Probably some of you farmers understand that. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together under the same yoke. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. I don't understand that. Maybe somebody does. It's just a matter, though, of what I know. Obey God. If a man takes a wife and he thinks that she's pure and a virgin before marriage and finds out that she's not and so accuses her, there was a system of finding out, took her to the priests and the Levites with the evidence to find out whether or not she was, and there were penalties if she had lied to him, and there were penalties if he had falsely accused her. If a man finds a woman in the city and lies with her and she did not cry out for help, where she could have been heard, they're both to be put to death. If a man, a betrothed woman, if a man finds a woman, a betrothed woman in the countryside and forces her and lies with her, she's not to be put to death because she cried out, but there was nobody in the countryside to hear her. Only the man would be put to death in that case. God knows what he's doing. Certain people were not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. Someone who was emasculated. Someone who was of illegitimate birth. An Ammonite or a Moabite. Remember, God had given land to them, the children of Lot, but they weren't allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord because of what they did to Israel. And Israel was not allowed to hate Edom because they were the children of Esau, Jacob, or Israel's brother. God's scientific foreknowledge, Bible scientific foreknowledge comes into play in chapter 23 when God tells the people, when you got some uncleanness, go outside the camp and cover it up with dirt at night, probably using the bathroom. Don't give a slave back to the master if he's escaped from you. Let that slave dwell with you and do not oppress him. See, people say, why did God allow slavery? Well, he regulated it to be as kind as it could possibly be, at least. In chapter 24, end of chapter 23 is where he tells them not to charge interest. I'm sorry, I wanted to be done by quarter after. I'll try to be done by 20 after. In chapter 24, there's a strange law concerning divorce. We're not under it today. It's the one that the people asked Moses about in chapter 19 of Matthew. If a man takes a wife, he finds no favor in her or some uncleanness in her, and then if he writes her a certificate of divorce, and if he sends her away, and if she marries some other man and he detests her and writes her some certificate of divorce, she's not to go back to her first husband. That would be uncleanness. Why? Well, they could just get around into pretending to trade. Well, I found some uncleanness here. You have her for a while, and you have her for a while, and then I'll take her back. You think that's outlandish? It is, but I know of cultures that have done that and treat women like that. And God sets up a protection for women here against that sort of mistreatment. In chapter 25, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That comes up as a principle for preachers and even for elders in New Testament times. The Levirate law of marriage is mentioned in chapter 25, where a man is supposed to marry his brother's widow and raise up children to her in that name if that husband has died. And if he won't do it, there are shameful things that happen to him. God wanted the names to be preserved. There are certain things that happen if you do things in the wrong way, the rest of chapter 25. They're supposed to destroy the Amalekites, which they would later do. The offerings are reviewed in chapter 26. This is a special people to the Lord your God. The third year was the year of tithing, chapter 26, verse 12. In chapter 27, when you cross the Jordan, you're supposed to set up rocks and inscribe all this law on these rocks. And then you're supposed to get half the tribes upon Mount Gerizim and half on Mount Ebal, and you shall repeat these blessings, these curses. These curses come up, like some of them they say here later in the chapter, and the people should say, Amen. If any, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, and the people say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt, and the people say, Amen. They're supposed to read that and do that and say that. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is very much like Leviticus 26. A few verses of blessing and several verses of cursing. If you obey God, you'll be blessed in the city and in the country and the fruit of your body and the ground and your herds and your cattle and your flock. If you don't obey God, then you'll be cursed in the city and in the country and in the fruit of your body and the ground. And all these things will be against you, and God will send plagues among you, and there'll be sicknesses, and other people will come against you, and it will be so bad that you'll be turned to cannibalism. He says in so many words here in chapter 28, which would happen at the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC and be lamented by Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 10. In Moab, then, God reminds the people that they haven't been exactly obedient. He says it like this: the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and hear to this very day. In chapter 30, they're reminded of the choice between life and death, a long passage which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10. If you're going to look for the law of God, don't look in heaven, it's not there. Don't look in across the ocean, it's not there. It's right there in your mouth and in your heart, so obey it. In chapter 31, Joshua is anointed the new leader of Israel. The law needs to be read every 7 years to the people. God predicts that they will rebel, and when they were rebelling, to remind them not to rebel, they're supposed to sing a song. God knew the power of song to stick in memory. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, there will be a song that Moses writes that the people were supposed to remember. They might not remember every word of this law, but the song can tell them what they need to do. I might not know all the works I'm supposed to be involved in, but I can remember I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to serve and trust His holy name. We often sing an invitation song to encourage people to come to the Lord. We're not under these commandments. We learn from them, Romans 15, verse 4, as we were taught the other night. We learn from them. We grow from them. We learn how God looks at things. We learn His principles. But the new covenant that we have is not one in which one nation is holy and the others are corrupt. It's where people come out of every nation to make themselves holy. Be holy before God. Try to live the very best that we can before Him. By latching on to, if you allow that terminology, the grace that is given us through Jesus Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ through His resurrection. That entails a belief in Him, so much so that you're willing to repent of sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, and be faithful to Him. And if, having been unfaithful, you find the need to repent and pray and ask forgiveness, you're quick to do that. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?